Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
One of the discouraging things last week was this news. In 1997, many of you might remember Josh Harris's book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Josh Harris was a pastor of a large church back east, and he wrote this book, and in this book he rejected traditional dating and argued against physical intimacy, even kissing, before marriage. And he kind of assured his readers that if you did these things, that you would be pretty much guaranteed a very happy and successful relationship if you didn't get into all these other things that could mess up your marriage. But earlier this month, years after having renounced the message of his book, Harris announced that he and his wife are separating, yet intend to remain friends to help raise their three children. Then it got worse, because in an Instagram post last Friday, Harris announced, "I've undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus." The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. "By all measurements," he said, "that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me that there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this," he said, "but I'm not there now," he wrote in his Instagram post. And my heart is breaking for Josh and Sharon Harris, and unfortunately, they're not the only ones that have fallen from faith, that have rejected the faith, and high-profile people, as we know, and my heart breaks for the confused congregation members and church members that sat under him as their pastor. So we have to ask us, what causes things like this to happen? And to be honest, I don't think any of us have the answer, and maybe none of us ever will, and I'm sure it varies differently for different people. But one thing I did find interesting is Michael Ferris, who is a childhood friend of Josh Harris's, wrote these words in his Facebook page concerning the news about his lifelong friend Josh. They may give us some insight into the cause of what may have participated in these major shifts within Josh Harris's life. He wrote this, Michael Ferris wrote this, "My heart aches for you," concerning Josh, "in so many ways. It seems that you thought that Christianity was a series of formulas for marriage, formulas for systematic theology, fear of choosing the wrong formula, fear of failing to live up to your formula. You know that I believe in the general approach to courtship that made you famous and pretty rich. You included the story of my oldest daughter and her husband in your second book. I still believe that purity of mind and body before marriage is the right ideal, but it's not a formula for a happy marriage. It is simply a guiding principle that has to be applied with wisdom and grace, and often forgiveness. I would never reach this conclusion about you on my own, but what you have said yourself can be fairly summarized as this. You thought your faith and your marriage were based on formulas. They never went deeper than that." And this idea of making faith a formula is what I want to address in today's message. I've entitled this message, Radical Righteousness. Radical Righteousness. It's about the righteousness that we enjoy as Christians by faith in Jesus Christ. So why is this righteousness radical? What makes faith in Christ so radical? It's because the righteousness that God gives to us as children is not based on rules, is not based on formulas. It's rather based on a relationship that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's radical. Why? Because it goes against all of our human reasoning and our experience. Because you and I live in a world with rules and rewards. And it's like if you obey the rules, you get the reward. If you don't obey the rules, you don't get the reward. But that's not the way it works in the kingdom of God. Why? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand more about this righteousness that we have by faith in Christ. Lord, our heart does break for Josh and Sharon Harris, who are departing from the faith once for all delivered to the saints, who are struggling in not just their relationship with one another, but also their relationship with you. And so, Lord, we pray for them, and we pray for others like them that are at these crisis points. Lord, many times because they have set up expectations of how you're supposed to work or not work, or what they believe about you that should be or shouldn't be, Lord. Oh, Father, we just come humbly. We open our hearts and our minds to receive from you, Lord. Lord, that we dare not try to make a God in our own image, after our own likeness. But, Lord, that we would understand the God in whose image we are made, and after whose likeness we have become. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Romans chapter 4, and it says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." So Abraham had righteousness accounted to him because of his belief in God. So when exactly did that take place? Did it take place when God spoke to Abraham and called him out of Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, to a land that he would show him, that he promised that he would give him? Was it then that God said, you did that, so now I account righteousness to you? Or perhaps it was when Abraham obeyed God and took his son, his one and only son, Isaac, up to the Mount Moriah to sacrifice him and to give him to the Lord and surrendered him to Jesus. Was it because perhaps one of these acts of obedience that Abraham was now given and accredited the righteousness of God unto himself? No, it wasn't after or because of either of those acts. It was simply because he believed God. That's it. It was simply beloved because he believed. And this is important for you and I as well. I mean, we're talking about Abraham, someone who lived many, many centuries ago. But this has application and importance for us, because salvation doesn't come to us when we choose to follow Christ or when we obey the commands of Jesus. Salvation comes to us when we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you can make a mental choice to follow Christ. I did that a couple of times in my early life. Or you can make a mental choice to obey Jesus's commands. But that doesn't bring you salvation. Salvation comes when we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul is referring to an event in Abraham's life. You might remember Lot, his nephew, and their family, and all the inhabitants of the city had gotten kidnapped and captured, and the cities were plundered by five kings. And it was a small army of five kings and city kings, you know, but they were five kings of cities back then, and they had banded together, and they come and attack these other cities of the plains. And so Lot and his family were taken captive by these kings. And so Abraham and his servants, I think he had 318 servants, so he had quite an entourage of kind of his own private army. He went out after them, and God gave him success and victory over these five kings and their men of war. And so he regathered all that was taken from the cities as well as the people. And so he freed them. And on his way back, remember, he met that strange Melchizedek, the high priest of Salem, and he tied 10% of all his riches to him. Well, after all of that, then God came to Abraham again in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. And it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me? See, I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And so Abram is saying, look, I'm fearful because, of all these things that could come upon me, and I still don't see the fulfillment of your promise to me. I have no offspring. And verse 4, the Lord says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. And verse 6 says, and he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham simply believed in the character of the Lord, in the promise of the Lord, in spite of how impossible it seemed. And apart from anything that Abraham did for God, he just simply believed God, and he was accounted righteous. Now, this is radical in the minds of the Jews. It's radical in the minds of many people. It's radical perhaps in our minds, because in the minds of the Jews, in the Mishnah, it taught that Abraham actually performed the whole law before the law was given. So the Jews had come up with these ideas and legends and teachings that were far beyond Scripture, and they had actually come up with these ideas that Abraham, he was so righteous, he performed the whole law and fulfilled it before it was even given. In the book of Jubilees, it says that Abraham was perfect in all his deeds. And in the prayer of Manasseh, it says Abraham had no need of repentance for anything. And so they had this idea that Abraham was righteous because he had fulfilled all of the law perfectly before God. He was declared righteous. And Paul says, no, it says clearly, the scripture says he believed the Lord. That's it. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If God had declared Abraham righteous after he had done something for God, think about it, then this righteousness would simply be a repayment of a debt. You did something righteous, now I've got to repay this debt and give you a reward for your righteous deed. But the Bible says God will not be a debtor to any one of us. So if righteousness comes by good works or by doing right, then that means we deserve righteousness when we do right. And then God now owes us that. He's our debtor. And he will not be a debtor to anyone. Key point, what makes the righteousness accounted to Abraham so radical is that it was given freely by grace and not as a reward. It was just given freely to him. Have you ever noticed that God is gracious to you even when you don't deserve it? You know, it's so uncanny, because sometimes when we're sick or something bad happens to us, we go back and we think, oh, da, 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 oh, gosh, oh, yeah, I didn't do this, I didn't do that. But what about when God heals us? Or we're totally blessed? Do we ever go back and think, oh, wait a minute, yeah, that's right, I skipped my devotions yesterday, but God still blessed me today. Oh, I haven't tithed in a few weeks, maybe months, but God still healed me. It's like, wow. Why is that? Because it's the goodness and the grace of God that naturally should lead the true heart of the true child of God toward worship, toward surrender, towards thanksgiving to God. It's when we realize how much God loves us that the depth of His grace and His goodness toward us is so profound to us, it drives us to want to read His Word, to know Him better, to want to pray, to be in His presence closer. It drives us to want to give because we just cannot give Him, and He's given us so much. It drives us to want to do things that literally will delight our Father's heart because He's given us so much goodness and so much grace. Verse 5, it says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, I count for that, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That word accounted, I want to address that because Paul uses that word 11 times in chapter 4 alone. It's an important word. It's an accounting word. It just means credited. It's not that Abraham was righteous. He was accredited or credited righteousness to his account. He was given righteousness. And you may say, well, I thought we were told to do good works. We are told to do good works. But good works are not the basis of our salvation. They're not the basis of our righteousness. Good works are simply this. Listen carefully. They are the fruit of genuine faith. So righteousness comes by faith. It comes by believing God and in His promises. If we have genuine faith, good works will just be the natural fruit that comes out of a life of faith. That's why Philippians 2 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's God working in us and then working through us in a life that is lived to His delight and pleasure. Amen? So this doctrine of righteousness by faith is not something new, Paul is saying. This is not something new that God did just in the new covenant. This was accredited to Abraham way back in the old covenant, righteousness by faith. And then he goes on, he says, I'll take another example. How about King David? So he takes the example of Abraham, who's the father of the Jewish nation. Now he's going to take King David, who is the head of the royal dynasty of the Jewish people. Verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And so he's going to quote from Psalm 32. Psalm 32 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So Paul is quoting King David from Psalm 32, but he's also using a rabbinical principle that the Jews understood. Because Paul first uses Abraham and quotes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, how righteousness was accredited to Abraham. So next he comes over here and he quotes from Psalm 32, verse 2, and David now says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or credit iniquity. And so he takes these two words, they're two same Hebrew words, and the rabbinical principle is when you find two words that are the same word in Hebrew, you can look at them, and oftentimes they shed light on a truth that comes together more clearly when you look at them together. And so what's one of the interesting things about this is David sinned by committing adultery and murder, didn't he? He broke three of the Ten Commandments. Which ones did he break? Boy, we're stumbling here. Okay. So thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not covet. Three of the Ten Commandments. Do you remember in Psalm 51, that's David's prayer of repentance over what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah, remember? And he says this. Have you not been puzzled by these words? I have over the years. He says, for you, speaking of, he's praying to God, for you, God, do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you do not despise. Why does God say that? David was living under the time of the Mosaic principle and the time when they had the tabernacle and they offered sacrifices. But he says, God, you don't desire sacrifices. Why does he say he doesn't desire sacrifices? The priests are offering sacrifices daily for the people. And he says, you don't desire sacrifices. Why? Because there was no sacrifice for atonement from adultery or murder. There was a penalty. And what was the penalty? Death. And that's why David said that. He said, if I could somehow make a sacrifice to you that would atone for this sin, I would gladly do it. But there is no atonement for this sin. I am totally guilty. All David could do concerning his sin was fall upon the mercy of God. That's all he could do. And that's why he said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no guile. According to F.F. Bruce, who commented on Psalm 32:2, he says, if we examine the remainder of the psalm to discover the ground on which he was acquitted, David was acquitted, it says, he appeared that he simply acknowledged his guilt and cast himself in faith upon the mercy of God. So how was David accredited righteousness after such horrendous, tragic, and terrible sin? Simply by faith in the goodness and the mercy of God. And then it goes on, verse in Romans 4, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Blessed means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy. The Lord no longer sees us as sinners. He sees us as righteous through Jesus Christ. That's our position in Christ. We are righteous. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. However, our condition in the flesh causes us to suffer the consequences for our sins. This can cause us to start focusing on sinfulness and saying, oh, I'm such a sinner, because there are consequences to sin. David still had consequences for his sin, didn't he? There were tragic consequences. He suffered many consequences all the way to the end of his life because of his sin in the flesh, but he was righteous in his faith in God. And the same thing with you and I. If we live a life that's sinful and disobedient to God, we're going to suffer consequences for that, but it's not going to affect our position in Christ and our righteousness before God. So the next thing that comes into the mind of the Jewish mind, Paul is anticipating, is going to be, well, then righteousness is for Jews alone because they're circumcised. Gentiles aren't circumcised. See, the practice of circumcision in the Jewish mind actually confirmed their right standing before God. It proved that they were worthy of salvation. And this has application for you and I today, so listen carefully. So in the Jewish mind, the uncircumcised were unsaved. Abraham and David were Jews. So that's what they're going to do. They're going to say, well, yeah, Abraham, David, yeah, they were saved by faith. Their righteousness was by faith, but they were circumcised. But if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. Oh, so he goes on. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So Paul says, not only was he accredited righteousness apart from any works, he was accredited righteousness over 14 years before he was circumcised. So it had nothing to do with circumcision because Abraham wasn't even circumcised when God accredited him with righteousness. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the faith, steps of faith which our father Abraham had while uncircumcised. So the sign of circumcision is a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had. So circumcision is simply a seal of faith, but it's not a replacement for faith. And that's a temptation that we have as New Testament Christians too, because baptism and communion, like we celebrated today, are simply seals and signs of our faith in Christ. They're not a substitution for our faith. You can be baptized, you can have communion, but if you do those apart from faith in Christ, they count as nothing. They're worthless. They're meaningless. And it's the same member, same principle. Well, let's flip it. You can be saved by faith and not be baptized and never have taken communion. You're still saved. These are just signs. They're not the substance of our faith. If we have true faith, we will want to partake of communion. If we have genuine faith, we will want to be baptized, but it's not the substance. Remember Gordon's testimony last Wednesday night. His baptism was integral as part of his testimony of his obedience to the faith, the genuineness of his faith that he had in Jesus Christ. Brandy is going to be giving her testimony this Wednesday at the last of our summer series, and you will hear that baptism also for Brandy is part of that continuing faith process in her life. So it's often a part of the process, but it's not the substance thereof. And speaking of baptism, if any of you want to be baptized, we're planning another baptism on September 8th. Which, John, you'll be happy to know, is my wedding anniversary. And I did remember that when I planned the baptism. And I told Lori, and she said, what better way to celebrate an anniversary? So anyway, September 8th is going to be water baptism. If you'd like to be baptized, let us know. And we would like to help you in that next step in your obedience to Christ. So verse 13 and 15. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world is not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So Paul is saying, look, the law was good, but the law only shows us what sinners we are. Do you remember back several years ago when the United States government foisted these coins, Susan B. Anthony, upon the American public? How many of you, let's be honest, how many of you have some of these at your house? Oh, come on, there's more of you out there. You've got them stashed somewhere thinking someday they are going to be worth more than a dollar. So the American government had found out that through their research that the American taxpayer would save at least $125 million a year if we would just switch from paper dollars to hard currency, coin dollars. And after all, it did work in Great Britain in 1983. They switched the paper pound for the round pound, and the people loved it. And then in Canada, they did the same thing in 1987. They switched the paper dollar to what they call the loon, or the loony affectionately, because of the bird, the duck bird loon that's on the face of the coin. But the American people, we weren't going to buy this having coins in our pockets. And so the United States government came up with what they thought would be a brilliant idea. We're going to make the American people like this. And so they shipped millions and millions of these to all the banks around the country. Do you remember this? And we were all foisted with having to get change at the banks and everywhere else with these stupid coins, these dollar coins. And it's like, we don't like these. And everybody was trying to get, it's like playing hot potato with coins, you know. Where can we get rid of these coins and turn them back in? And like I said, some of us piled them into a drawer. Nobody wanted them. We just wanted to get rid of them. But it's told that there's one bank manager in Georgia that finally figured a way to get rid of all these Susan B. Anthony dollars. What he did was he put a sign in the window that said, Susan B. Anthony dollars are available on a limited basis only, 2 per customer. He had people sneaking back into the bank after they had gotten their 2, coming back for more, another 2, and sending in their kids to get another 2. And he got rid of all of his Susan B. Anthony dollars. Why? Because verse 15 says, because the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Because whenever you say it's limited or you can't do it, we want to do it. And he capitalized on that. That sin nature that we have. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That the promise might be sure to the seed. That's powerful. Did you know that the only reason we can have assurance of salvation is because our salvation is not conditional on our good works? If it was conditional on our good works, we'd always be wondering if we're good enough, if we did enough to somehow warrant the reward of salvation. But because it's by faith and through grace to us, it's not conditional on our works. And the problem is, too many people spend their whole life trying harder and harder to please God by good works. Anybody remember this game? Yeah, we all did. It was that American favorite. It's still a favorite, isn't it? Now, this is kind of a classic board. Remember this growing up? This is the way it looked in my childhood. And then they changed it to this board. Laura and I played it recently on a cruise. They had these games available. We thought, let's play Trouble. We haven't played that in a while. And it's like, this is new. We got to read the rules, because they got, see those little spiral, the little blue spirals? Oh, yeah, those little shortcuts you can take. So they've kind of updated the game. But it's still the principle, and it still has that famous pop-o-matic. I mean, that's what made the game fun, right? But because the current game board, the way it played, This is really similar to a lot of games. Aggravation, sorry, a lot of games, Parcheesi. There's a lot of games that are very similar to this. You know what it's like, where you come out of your home base over there, and the minute you're on start, you know, you're a target. And you're working your way around the board, and then someone lands on you, or something happens. You pull a card on another game, and it says go back five spaces, or go back to the home, you know, or go into jail if it's Monopoly. And it's all this stuff of going around. But there's one safe place on the board. Where is it? It's that little thing called finish. The finish zone. Once you get your guy into the finish zone, he's safe. He's not a target anymore. You can breathe a sigh of relief. Well, that finish zone is like the righteousness accredited by faith to you and I, because we have been transferred into the finish zone, that safe place of faith. We don't have to work anymore. We don't have to worry, oh no, am I going to go up two steps and come back five, you know, and oh, I did this and da da da, and what's going to happen to me next? No, you don't have to worry. You're safe. You're in the finish zone. You've just been transferred there by faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, that our faith is not of anything that we could ever do, but simply falling on the mercy, the goodness, the grace of God, and believing you, believing your gospel, believing what you said is true, believing your character, that you would never lie, and that you are faithful to take what we have committed to you, our whole life, our whole heart, and keep it until the day of our uniting together with Jesus Christ in the clouds. And if you're here today and you have not crossed that line, maybe you've been baptized as a kid or whatever, but you have not crossed the line of really believing the gospel that Jesus came, he died on the cross for your sins, he paid the penalty that you deserved, and he was buried and rose again from the dead. If you have not truly put your faith and belief in the gospel, I want to encourage you. You can do that today. And you can come here, talk to me, talk to one of the leaders after the service. We'll be happy to pray with you. But it's having a faith in Jesus Christ, having a faith in God and his provision for our salvation. That's the only thing that's going to get us into the kingdom of God. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.